Father in heaven, we come now to study Thy Word together. We confess, as we often have confessed, that we need the help and power of Thy Spirit. We would ask that He would come and that He would quicken us to understand the great truths found in this Word about Thy Son. That He would quicken us that we might understand more fully and completely all that Christ has done and will do for His people. Lord, come, even as we look into this portion of Thy Word, and do Thy people good, we pray. But we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. This week, a man from Canton, Michigan, went over Niagara Falls and survived. And reporting on his escape from what was certain death, reporters mentioned that the only other one to do this without special equipment was a young 7-year-old boy who had on a life preserver. On Saturday, I was reading about that boy. He was visiting a friend in Niagara. The friend had a boat. Jim Honeycutt was his name. And he took young 7-year-old Roger Woodward and his sister Deanna out on the Niagara River. They were on the river and the engine of the boat clunked out. And as he tried to start the engine again, he was finding himself pulled toward the falls. They went into choppy water. And in the choppy water, the boat capsized. His sister, Deanna, was close to the shore, and those on shore were able to pull her along shore into safety. The man whose boat it was, Jim Honeycutt, went over the falls. They found his lifeless body 4 days later. The young boy had a life preserver on, an orange life preserver, and was struggling not to go over the falls, but the current was too strong. And he, too, was pulled over the falls. It was a tourist boat at the bottom of the falls, and they saw this orange object bobbing in the water. They were able to get over to this young lad and pull him out of the water. And he spent 3 days with a slight concussion in the hospital as a result of his trip over the falls. 30 years later, Roger Woodward came back to Niagara Falls and was asked to speak at an Alliance church there in the city. And he had these words as a response to what had happened 30 years before. He said, "It wasn't the hand of fate that saved me. It wasn't the hand of luck. It was the Spirit of the living God that saved my life that day and saved my sister and gave us hope that one day we would come to know Him." He could look back over his life and he could say, God had spared him in order that he might be completely and fully saved. In a sense, that's what we're looking at in the book of Ruth. We're going back over a life. We're going back and we're seeing God's providential leading, how He guided, all in a way that we might understand something of her redemption, and in understanding her redemption, something of our own redemption. This morning, we're still going backwards, as it were. Obviously, the book is being written from a time period where not only has the redemption been accomplished, but a child has been born, and another child, and another child, and the glorious King David is on the throne. We're going back now into history and picking up this story before the redemption, at a time when a redemption was merely promised to Naomi and Ruth. And as we study this chapter, we're going to find that as with Ruth, we too must come to our Redeemer and rest in His promise of redemption as we walk here below. Let's look at this chapter this morning, first of all, from the standpoint of the fact that Ruth received a plan for her redemption. Before there was ever a proposal of redemption coming to Ruth, there was a plan given to her by another believer, by Naomi. And we find that plan then being acted out. You see this in the first 7 verses. And the first thing I'd like you to note about this plan is that it was according to the Word of God. It was according to Scripture. There was in Scripture that which spoke to an Israelite that if they fell into hard times, that is, into a time where they're obligated to sell their property because of poverty, and they actually did sell it, there was one who was next of kin who could come and buy them out of that poverty. Later on, that land would be restored to their family when the year of Jubilee would come around. There was what was called redemption in the culture of Israel. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 25. It speaks there about this cultural redemption. But there was also in this passage, as we study further on, another great truth that was in their culture. And that was called the Levirate marriage. If an Israelite who had been married died without children, it was the duty of his brother to marry the widow, that is to say, his sister-in-law, that he might establish his brother's name in Israel. If he begat a son to his brother, that son, through his sister-in-law, would take the name of the deceased and carry on his inheritance, as it were, in the land. That's spoken of in Deuteronomy 25. It wasn't mandatory. You could opt out of taking that person to yourself as a wife. But if you did, there was shame involved with it. And we find that there was actually the taking off of the shoe and giving it and the spitting in order to show the shame of the one who would not raise up a seed to his brother. Even in the New Testament, this marriage rite was spoken of by the Sadducees. They came to our Lord with a parable, as it were, trying to trip him up in his own teaching. They said a man had a wife, he died, the brother took her to wife, he died, another brother took her to wife, and so on and so forth. They all died without leaving a seed. Then in the clincher for them was in heaven, whose wife would she be? Which one of the brothers? Well, our Lord very clearly told them, you don't understand the power of God nor the Scriptures. In heaven, they are not given in marriage. In heaven, they're like the angels. But as to answer the real question, is there life after death? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here you have these two cultural strands coming together. That of redemption and that of the levirate marriage. They're not found together in Scripture other than in this place. Except for in the New Testament, when our Lord returns. When He comes, it's said to be a day of redemption, the redemption of our bodies. Redemption is made complete. And when He comes, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, now we're betrothed to Him. Now He's purifying us. But that day He's going to present us without spot and blemish as His bride. And what comes together then in the book of Ruth, as concerning her redemption and her marriage, comes together at the end of this age when Christ returns for His people. The plan that she put before Ruth was in accordance with Scripture. The plan was for rest through redemption. You see that in the first two verses. She said, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? This word for rest, we get the name Noah from it. There was earlier in chapter 1 and verse 9 another word for rest that comes from this exact same root. This word occurs 9 times in Scripture. It signifies the condition of a peaceful life, a peaceful and well-secured condition. We speak of somebody who, when they get married, they establish a home. This is what this word is all about. She was finding rest. And where was it to be found? In verse 2 it says, with Boaz our kindred. Now, this is not the same word for kinsmen that we find later on in the chapter. This is the word that we noted has to do with an acquaintance or a relative in a family. In this case, it does bear the same meaning or the same import as the word for kinsmen. And that's the reason why later on, when Ruth speaks to Boaz, she calls him her near kinsman, verse 9. That word is the word for redeemer. He was the near kinsman, the kinsman redeemer, as some commentaries would translate this. As you go into Scripture, this is a very favorite term for God Himself. I've given you a list of verses on the back of the sheet this morning, starting with Job chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth. When Job said that, that may have been during the patriarchal period. He knew God then as his Redeemer. And then we go through the Psalms and we go through the book of Proverbs and especially in Isaiah, over and over and over again, the Lord is viewed as the Redeemer of His people. The plan centered on a Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer. And that kinsman Redeemer in our story is Boaz. But it also centered on faith. The plan was carried out by faith. She didn't know how the Redeemer would indeed receive her. And we find in verse 3 she takes pains to wash herself and to anoint herself and put a raiment upon her. Now she's in poverty. I don't know that she was able to go to her closet and pull out a bunch of garments and say, this is the best garments. It could be the thing that she put on her back was this mantle that we find later on. But she did make every preparation that she could that she would not be turned away because of the way she appeared before the Redeemer. She trusted the Redeemer would do and say certain things. That is what Naomi said to her. She said, lie down at His feet, verse 4, and He will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said, that is, Ruth said to Naomi, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. She was walking by faith. That when she actually came upon the Redeemer and did what Naomi told her to do, that the Redeemer would not throw her out, but would receive her. We don't have another instance in Scripture of somebody going courting this way. It's very unusual, is it not? I would not advise you ladies to go and seek out a man after this fashion. You might end up getting yourself shot rather than getting a husband. This is very unusual. This is obviously something that's cultural. It's obviously something taking place during the barley harvest and the winnowing of that barley harvest. But there are things here that certainly would encourage someone who is going courting. That is that you're looking to the Lord for direction and you're looking for the Lord to guide you to the right person. But as you look at these first verses of this chapter, is there not also something to encourage us in our going after the Redeemer? If you're going to be saved this morning, how must you approach the Redeemer? According to the Scriptures. There's not another way. If you're going to be saved this morning, you must have a kinsman Redeemer. You must have one who is next of kin, one who has bones like your bones, flesh like your flesh, one who can stand in your stead. And if you approach the kinsman Redeemer, you must come by faith. There are things that happen to Ruth here that indeed happen to each one of us as we come and approach Jesus Christ in salvation. But in the next section, we find that Ruth received a proposal for redemption. She received this from Boaz herself. But before she received this proposal, she actually put before him her own petition. Would you note what that petition is? In verse 9, he is startled to find that there is someone at his feet. We find that he turns himself according to verse 8. He could have just sat up. That's what the word could imply. He sits up and he sees someone at his feet. It's a woman and he says, who art thou? And she answers, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman, a kinsman redeemer, one who has the right to redeem. Her petition is very simple, is it not? What does she actually say? 7 words. As to her actual petition, she says, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. Her petition obviously has with it the idea that he has the power to redeem, because that we find is what she is actually asking him for. You know, when you come to Christ in salvation, there are many who later doubt that coming because they wonder if they said the right words. They wonder if their speech was eloquent enough. They wonder if they should have said something else that was more scriptural, if they should have said something else that was more applicable. But what you have here in Ruth is just a very simple statement. She's laying before the Redeemer her request that she would be redeemed. When you find this statement actually lodging in the heart of Boaz, boy, what a change. This man's overjoyed. This man is thrilled. This man gives us a whole several statements as to what he's going to do. You see, it wasn't the words so much that Ruth said. It was the intent of the heart being expressed. The Redeemer was more willing, we find, to redeem than she was perhaps to even utter the words. Isn't that what you find in the New Testament? Joy in heaven when one of the lost sheep is found. Joy in heaven when one of the coins is found. Joy in heaven when we have the wayward son coming back to the Father. Great joy. We have here an expression that certainly would be a good expression to say to the Savior if you understand the words here. Coming to Christ and saying, "This morning spread therefore thy skirt over me," is certainly a statement that is demonstrating a need for protection and salvation. Whether these are the words or other words, or whether it's just the intent of the heart as you come to Him, the Redeemer understands that. Boaz wasn't so thrilled because she said the right seven words. Boaz was thrilled because of what was intended in her heart as she came to him. And he took it from there. And he expresses what she never expressed in these words, but certainly what was behind all of these words in what he says later. It's a very simple prayer. We can say that her prayer also came from a heart of submission. She addresses Boaz as the handmaid of Boaz. It was clear that Ruth was not taking anything for granted. Still, at this moment, she acts toward Boaz with a heart of humility. Is that not the way we come to our Redeemer and salvation? No man can come to Christ in pride, demanding salvation based on what he is. She is coming and she's taking the lowly position of a handmaid, and she's coming to Boaz as that handmaid. But if we're going to understand the petition, we have to understand more completely what it means when she says, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid." She could be in that very statement asking to be married. The spreading of the skirt over someone was a symbolic way of expressing marriage. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, for instance, the Lord is speaking of Israel. And He says, "Now, when I pass by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." I spread my skirt over you. I entered into a covenant. You became mine. Here's the language of marriage. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 30, the uncovering of the skirt is viewed as the breaking of the marriage bonds, as adultery. "A man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt." Again, in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 20, "Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt." Here is a symbolic way of saying that these two are married. And what she is asking then would be, "Spread your skirt over me." In other words, marry me. Why? Because you're a Redeemer. You have a right to raise up a seed to Mahlon's name, to Elimelech's name. You have that right. You are the Redeemer. But this word for skirt is also the word for wings in Scripture. And more often than not, that is the way it is translated in Scripture. We have this translation, for instance, in Psalm 91 and verse 4. "He," that is Jehovah, "shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." You and I, when we come to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, He spreads His wings over us, His protection over us. Turn, if you would, in Ruth chapter 2. It's Ruth chapter 2 where Boaz uses this very word, skirt, and it's translated wings in verse 12. "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Not under whose skirt, but under whose wings thou art come to trust. You've come to put your dependence upon Him. You've come to Him for complete protection. You're trusting in Him. Is that what Ruth is asking? "I have put my trust in Jehovah, and now I am putting my trust in the Redeemer. I came to Jehovah for protection, and now I'm coming to you for that same protection." She comes desiring redemption to the one who had the right to redeem. She comes desiring protection. She comes seeking a covenant union with this one who is the Redeemer. Have you ever come seeking the Redeemer for that? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Is your hope in anything else but in this Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to put your trust under His wings? to come under His authority, under His protection, to come in covenant union with Him. That night Ruth did with her Redeemer. Would you note the proposal that was given to her was in the form of a promise? We see this in verses 10 to 13. She is promised certain things by Boaz. The Redeemer, first of all, made her realize His own purposes. He took away all the strangeness of her heart. He said to her, "I will do to thee all that thou requirest," according to verse 11. This was to take away all fear. You know, He said to her, "Fear not," verse 11, "I will do to thee all that thou requirest." She would have been intimidated. She had made her request. Now she's waiting. "Redeemer, will you receive me? Will you have me?" And He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." This morning, you may have come to the Redeemer, and that's the word that you have heard. You came seeking redemption. You came seeking salvation. And the Lord came to you and said, "Fear not, I will do all that you request." Now, it's not all happened yet. Scripture very clearly states, while we are redeemed, yet at the same time, redemption is not complete yet. There's coming the day of redemption, the redemption of our body, using the language of the Apostle Paul. And so in a very real sense, we're like Naomi and like Ruth. We've been promised redemption, and we're looking for it. We will even be given that which would indicate it's going to happen. We're still waiting. The Lord tells us this morning, "Fear not. I will do for you everything that you request. I'll bring you into this covenant union. I'll bring you into this place of protection. I will buy you. I will marry you. I will come into a union with you that's glorious. Don't be afraid." He revealed His purpose to take away any doubts in her minds. She would not mar His inheritance. The men in the gate realize that she is a virtuous woman. And Boaz holds her in high esteem. This morning, if you're one of the Redeemers, He holds you in high esteem. And although the world looks at you and they see differences, different things about you, it can say, "Well, that church is certainly a unique body of all the bodies on earth. They don't get together to drink themselves drunk. They don't get together to do that which is immoral. They gather together to worship. They gather together to show compassion one to another. What a unique body they are. They're a virtuous woman." Christ views us that way. Special. So special that He gave up His life to bring us to Himself. So special that He had placed upon Him our sins. He had His own blood shed that He might bring us to Himself. There's no doubt this morning that He loves us more than we love Him. There's no doubt this morning that He has a desire for us that far outstrips all of our desires put together for Him. Would you note as well, the Redeemer also made her recognize His own predicament? In verse 12, He speaks of the fact that there was one who also was a kinsman, who also could have bought her field. Who could have, because she was closer to Naomi and Ruth, that is closer to Elimelech, could have stepped in and bought the field and could have performed the marriage as well. Why did Boaz tell her this? Was he trying to cast doubt on everything else that would transpire later? Was he trying to put doubts in her mind, saying to her, "Look, I may not be able to do this. It's all going to be resolved in the morning, but before the morning comes, this man may have a heart for the property that you have and may himself step in and do it." I don't think he was trying to put doubts in Ruth's mind. He enabled Ruth to see completely what would have to be overcome. Later, she would appreciate even more greatly what He went through to bring her to Himself. The Bible explains to us a great deal about our redemption, both as to that which was accomplished on the cross and that which is going to happen in the future. And there are things that you and I can look at in the future and we can say, "How will it ever happen? How is He going to change His vile body to be made like to His glorious body? How's He going to remove and judge sinners and take sin completely out of the earth?" How will He bring in a new heavens and a new earth? Is He going to do all that for me? And the Lord comes with His promises and He tells us what the predicament is. He tells us how difficult it is in order that you and I might even glorify Him greater in the day when it is accomplished. Would you note as well, the Redeemer made her rest in His proposal. He said at the end of His promise to her as to what He would do in verse 13, He says, "As the Lord liveth, I'm going to do these things." And then He said, "Lie down until the morning. Be at peace. Rest. I'm going to do this." There's a real sense this morning that the Redeemer tells us, you just lie down until it's accomplished. You don't have the power, you don't have the ability to redeem yourself. You're in a situation now that nothing can change it except the Redeemer enter in. The redemption of your body is something that you cannot do. You cannot remove the sin that yet remains. You can fight with it. You can overcome. You can mortify your sinful desires. But you cannot eradicate that old nature. More than that, no matter how many laws you pass in this land and how much influence you exert, you will not eradicate sinners from off the earth. It's not going to happen. There will be a sinful influence until Christ comes. And like Ruth, what do we do then? Is it going to happen? And the Lord says, "Lie down. I've given you the promise. Be secure in what I've told you. Though you are imperfect and the surroundings around you are imperfect, there's coming this day that because you're mine, I'm going to undo all this sin. It's going to happen. And while now you suffer, and while now there are physical aches and pains, while now there are sinful desires in that old principle lying within you, yet there's coming this glorious day when you're going to serve me in a new earth, under a new heavens, with a new body, with completely sinless desires. And that's the way it's going to be for all eternity." The Lord says, "Lie down. Rest in that truth. It'll give you the courage then to get up and fight with sin. And when you're overcome, it'll give you the courage to get up and do it again and do it again and do it again." Why? You're resting in His promise that He will complete the redemption. He's already done the hard part when you understand what the atonement is all about. And the rest will come to pass as well. The older I get, the more I appreciate the promises that our Lord has given us about this day of redemption. The older you get, the more you feel the aches and the pains, and the more you ask yourself, "Why am I here? Is it just to go through this suffering? What's at the end of all this? Death? Is that it? Just death?" No, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And He's coming back with those who are present with Him. And He's going to give them new bodies. He's going to reestablish this earth in holiness and righteousness. That's where we're going, brethren. The completion of the redemption has been promised us. And like Ruth, before it is accomplished, He says to us, "Just lie down. I'm going to do it. Just lie down and rest in that promise." Would you see that she received a prediction about this redemption? It was in the form of an action that Boaz did, and it was also in the form of a statement made by her friend Naomi, who was a believer. You'll see that the Redeemer gave her an earnest. And what is an earnest? That's a scriptural term. We find it in the epistles of Paul. An earnest is a down payment. It is what you give to show that you're going to pay the rest of the payment. You go to buy a house and you come and you give a down payment. Well, Boaz gave a down payment to Ruth. He gave her a down payment that would indicate to her that he was going to complete that which he had promised. Would you know what the down payment is? It says in verse 15, he says, "Bring the veil." You might have a marginal rendering that this is a mantle, a heavy garment. It obviously has to be for what he puts in it. Not a flimsy veil that if you put a few pounds of something in it, it's going to rip. No, we're talking about a heavy mantle to keep you warm in a night when the wind is blowing and you're wintering grain. He takes that veil, that mantle, and he says, "Hold it." She holds it, and he measures out for her 6 measures of barley. Now, you'll note the word "measure" there is in italics. Just 6 of barley. We're not sure what the measurement was. Probably not an ephah, because if it was an ephah, even Boaz wouldn't be able to lift it. But a seah was a third of an ephah. And so if he did six seahs, you have two ephahs, or probably that which would weigh somewhere close to 88 pounds, according to one commentary. You remember she labored all day for one ephah grain before? And that was when the men were dropping it in front of her. They were helping her. And with all that help, all she could get was one ephah. Now Boaz says, take the mantle, hold it out, and he pours this grain into the mantle, and then he takes the mantle and he lays it on her back. He put it on her. She went home with that. Certainly such a large gift would indicate his own intention, that he was going to give to her that which would prove to her own heart and soul that he was going through with the redemption. But also that large gift served a practical purpose. He was going to redeem her the next morning. He gave her a gift of barley that she could never use up before the redemption would take place. She was given more than enough. If she started eating at the time he gave that to her, she couldn't eat it all by the time she would be redeemed. He said, you go back and this is enough for you and Naomi. More despair. But brethren, have you received an earnest, the down payment? That all this redemption that the Lord has promised is going to happen? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted, that is in Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. See that? There's redemption of the purchased possession. That's future. Hasn't happened yet. And you've been given an earnest until it happens. It's the down payment of your inheritance. What is it? Not money. It's not clothes. It's not six houses or a car. What is the earnest, the down payment that the Son of God has given you to indicate you're going to receive all this that's coming? Holy Spirit. What a glorious down payment. God has given you God as a down payment that glory is coming. Could God have given a greater gift? Indicate to you and to me that we are secure and that He's going to go through with this redemption? He's given the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Can't miss it in Scripture. It's stated three times. The down payment is the Holy Spirit Himself. What a Redeemer. Can I say to you this morning, and I say it very reverently, but I use it in the language that we have here in the book of Ruth, you cannot use up the Holy Spirit before the day of redemption comes. You will not, as it were, take away from His power all that's available to you before the day of redemption comes. You will not find yourself in a situation where there's not enough power, there's not, as Ruth would have here, not enough grain to get you to the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is all you need. And the book the Holy Spirit wrote. You fall away and you backslide, He comes, the Spirit comes and He chastens you. You need that. You find difficulty in life, and as you try to deal with that difficulty, you find lack of faith, He comes and He quickens your faith. You find that there are times when you need to be renewed, where you know what is truth, but you can't believe it. He comes and He pours oil, as it were, upon the fire, and He stirs up that faith again. You need leading in this life, and He comes and He leads you. You need someone to console you, someone to witness to your heart that these things are true. And the Spirit of Christ comes and He consoles you and He witnesses to you and He speaks to you. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. Until that day of glory comes. He has given you all that you need until it comes. Ruth's friend also gave her an exhortation about the redemption. You see, a true believer sees the earnest for what it really is, as an indication of the intent of the Redeemer. And a true believer will encourage the recipient of that earnest. Believers are called upon to encourage other believers who are downcast concerning the redemption that is yet future. And there are times a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ will come to you and say to you, yes, it's bad. Yes, you're in turmoil. Yes, the sin has tripped you up again. But good news, He's going to deal with all that when He comes. He's given you a down payment. The fact that you believe the gospel is evidence that the Holy Spirit resides there. The fact that you want to deal with your sin, you want to put it away, is evidence the Holy Spirit resides there. The fact that you now believe the gospel and going on in the gospel is evidence the Holy Spirit resides there. That's great encouragement. But the final redemption will take place. Brethren, if I, as your pastor, pointed your eyes to redemption in this world, so that all the Bible's meaning and all the Bible's fulfillment and all the Bible's satisfaction is right now, I am a false prophet to you. It is not right now. There are things to help you in your family. There are things to help you in this world. There are things to help you in the business of which you're a part. But this is only temporary. The eternal, the real redemption is future. It's my job to encourage you to believe in that future redemption, because it's only belief in that future redemption that you can now live properly here. It's the only way. You get your eyes off that future redemption and what's happening in the future, and this world will be something confusing to you, something you can't understand, something you can't make sense out of. You'll end up in sin. There's promise for now. There's a down payment, there's an earnest, there's power, there's grace for us individually, for our families. But we are to exhort one another to look beyond what we have now to that greater fulfillment, because that is when satisfaction really comes. Comes then. Not now. Comes then. We must approach the Redeemer with humility as Ruth did. In faith, as Ruth did, according to the Scriptures, as Ruth did. But we must more than just approach the Redeemer. We must lay hold of His promise. We must lay hold of what He said He will do if we're going to be benefited now in our walk here below. You're waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, of that final redemption, of the consummation of our relationship with the Lord in that marriage supper. You're waiting for that day. And He's given you the down payment. When you realize that you've been given the down payment, does that not speak volumes to you as to how you treat the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul said concerning the Holy Spirit, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You wouldn't have thought too highly of Ruth if she took the grain that she had been given. She took it back to her mother-in-law, and then she desecrated that grain. She defiled it. She made it unusable. You wouldn't think highly of Ruth. Brethren, you and I have been given a down payment in earnest. It's the Holy Spirit. And when you speak, He hears everything you say. And when you contemplate and you plan out what you're going to do, He sees and knows everything you plan. And when you're among the people of this world, laughing at their jokes, attitudes the same as theirs, He's there. And He's grieved. He's grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed for the day of redemption. But instead, submit to His kind and loving influence. And He will keep you. He will strengthen you. He will provide for you until the final day, that day of redemption comes. Let's pray. Do you have the Redeemer as your own this morning? Come by faith to Him and lay hold of Him. Come and put your trust in Him. Come like Ruth and say, spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid. Come and ask Him to save you. You'll find He's more willing to save than you are to come. Are you one of the Redeemers? Boy, He's given you glorious promises this morning. Rest in those promises. Glory in those promises. They will be fulfilled. Doesn't matter what man says, they're going to be fulfilled. He is able and He will do it. Make your heart a home for the Holy Spirit. Don't defile that home. Make it a place where He's comfortable, a place where He can rule, a place where He can have His way. Let the Holy Spirit, who has sealed you, who is the earnest, until the day of redemption, let Him rule and reign in the heart. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that Thou hast provided a Redeemer for Your people. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. We're thankful that He was made like us, apart from sin, but He took a real nature like ours in order that He might suffer on our behalf, in order that He might put down His own blood as a ransom of our souls. Lord, we're thankful this day that we are redeemed. And how we're thankful this day this redemption will be made complete, that it's already been paid for, and it will come to fruition. Lord, we ask that You would help us to live our lives in light of what You have done. And we ask, O Lord, this morning that You would give greater grace to Your people, that we would know what it is to be ministered to be satisfied as much as is possible in this life with the earnest that You have given. Lord, we would ask as well this morning for those here without Christ. Oh, make it be the day that they come like Ruth in faith and they cast themselves at the feet of Christ, seeking His forgiveness, seeking His lordship, seeking to come under His rule and sway. Lord, give them grace today to take Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.